Instead of firing him, I think I'll double his salary. Or her salary. Or no one's salary. I don't know. It's good to be with you. Before I open with prayer, we've done two lectures already. The first one was an introduction to Calvin. The second one was Calvin's doctrine of the church in the Old Testament. And I really didn't allow a lot of time for Q&A. We had some short time. So before I start on the doctrine of the church in the New Testament, are there questions from the first or the second lecture? Something that may not have been clear, or something while you were taking a walk looking over a cliff, you thought, oh, I forgot to ask this question. So are there any questions or comments before I go ahead, just to make sure I've covered my bases? Yay. Okay, good. Wait. Okay, in the back, ladies first. I'm sorry, was Calvin?
Was Calvin pressured to marry like Luther was?
Yes. Yeah, he was considered by his friends and colleagues to be inept socially, and like he needed help. I mean, yeah, his friends were desperate to find this guy a wife. He was a man who needed a wife. Yeah. I saw two other hands.
Go ahead. I know that I don't want to get into like theonomy or anything, but I did want to ask a question about Calvin's view of the law, whether it's the Ten Commandments or the moral law. Does he keep it specific to believers, or does he extend that to... That's kind of a hard question since it's kind of a church state integration there, but if he were alive right now, he'd divide it based on,
Yeah, I can never answer a question if he were alive now.
Yeah.
Because that's impossible for me to answer. So let me blab.
Yeah.
But it's a question that I want to answer. So see if I answer it in the lecture, and if not, come right back at me, okay? Yeah. And then I saw one other hand, yes.
You don't necessarily have to answer it now. It would take a while, but kind of hit that Abraham, you gave the two verses, Abraham fell on his face.
Yeah.
Is there more to that? What does it mean to fall on your face in worship, or fall on your face in laughter or whatever? What was going on?
Well, that's a good question that I really can't answer, except I can tell you what Calvin said about it. And for him, again, that was a part for the whole. Remember that fancy word I used, synecdoche? So to fall on the face and be acceptable to God. Oh, sorry. To fall on your face and be acceptable to God, Calvin considered to be worship that was acceptable. So, I just don't have any more I can tell you. I'm sorry. That's a short answer. Okay, were there other questions? Then here's what I'd like to talk about today. First, I want to talk about continuity and discontinuity between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. Then I want to talk about Calvin on the New Testament church, then Calvin on the New Testament sacraments. Sorry. We good?
Yeah.
So 3 points. Calvin, continuity and discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament churches, and the nature of the New Testament church, then Calvin on the New Testament sacrament. So all of these things are important for us. Calvin recognizes both continuity and discontinuity between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. And that's completely obvious. So if on Sunday morning you see Toby bringing in an ox to be slaughtered in worship, you go, excuse me, Reverend, but that's discontinuity, right? But some of those things are quite obvious. But there's continuity as well. Calvin recognizes both. Let me ask a question that I want you to answer carefully, because there's only one right answer. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, do you get saved the same way? You get saved the same way in the Old Testament as you do in the New Testament. You have an answer in your brain? Okay, the answer is you get saved the same way in the Old Testament that you do in the New Testament. How do you get saved in the New Testament?
Be connected to Christ, you're saved.
You get saved by Christ through the instrument of faith. Right? You don't get saved by faith. You get saved by Christ through faith. Did they get saved the same way in the Old Testament? I mean,
yes and no.
No, the answer is that's the only way you ever get saved.
In the anticipation, but not in the finished work of Christ.
Okay, so they we look back on the historic work of Christ 2,000 years ago, and they look forward to the coming work of the Messiah by faith. So they got saved through Christ by faith. We get saved by Christ through faith. Did I get that right with the through and the by in both times? So here's absolute continuity for Calvin. So no more oxen. Toby can't bring in an ox for slaughter. But here's continuity in the most basic way of understanding the faith. I mean, this is basic continuity. So Calvin acknowledges the discontinuity, but rejects a strong discontinuity like you would see in what we would call modern dispensationalism. There was no modern dispensationalism then. So there's continuity also between Israel and the church. So in the other lecture, we talked about different characters. We started with Noah. And we saw similarities between Noah's life of faith and our life of faith, right? Get saved, but you have to spend 100 years building an ark. Then we went to Abraham. Get saved, but you got to go 1,500 miles on a non-air-conditioned donkey in places that you'll never understand. And Moses had it easy, too. I mean, in fact, life in Christ is a life of faith, walking in faithfulness. And Abraham is, I think, the highest example of that. Did I see another hand? Yes.
Are you saying that the act of physical salvation, like with Noah, or crossing the Jordan, crossing the Red Sea,
yeah,
and all this, like that this is representative of eternal salvation, like they had genuine faith? Are those things connected? Are you saying that Noah demonstrated that he was saved? God demonstrated that Noah belonged to him by saving him physically, or something like that?
Well, let me try to answer what I think the question is.
Yeah.
Okay, and then if I totally mess up, then do the question again. So, Abraham is first saved, then he walks in covenantal faithfulness. Noah is first saved, then he walks in covenantal faith. So it's not building the ark that saves Noah.
Right.
And the same with Abraham. So, but when you get saved, it's not like Lake Wobegon, you know, where all of a sudden your checkbook balances and all your kids are above average and all the women are strong and the men are beautiful or whatever. Have you ever heard that radio show, Lake Wobegon? Anyway, life is not easy. The life of faith is not easy. And Jesus Christ himself is going to be the apex in terms of walking in covenantal faithfulness. So for 30 years, he walks with the eyes of faith rather than the eyes of sight. So for Calvin, he sees tremendous continuity between the life of union in Christ and walking in Christian faithfulness. So these are places of continuity particularly. But there is this discontinuity where with the abolishment of all ceremonies and all the rituals of the Old Testament, that which is a shadow passes away. That which is a shadow passes away. So I think about the ladies here. If you're married, there was a day that you wore a beautiful white dress, right? And you walked down the aisle and you were, It was the most beautiful day of your life. Your husband watched you come down the aisle, and his jaw hit the ground. And the wedding is a one day thing. Now you're in marriage, right? It's a shadow. The bride and the groom have that one day, and it passes away. And actually, the life of marriage is so much more important. I mean, you have to have the wedding ceremony, but in a marriage, life is what it's all about. And that's the kind of image Calvin speaks of when he speaks about the Old Testament. So we don't need to slaughter oxen or rams. We don't need to offer up actual incense. The incense was a what? It was a, say it. I heard it somewhere over here. I heard shadow, and then I heard
symbol.
So it's not that God needs to smell our incense. Our incense is a visible sign. So Israel would meet, and they would see the incense going up, and they would go, "Ha! Our prayers are heard." It showed them a reality that is. It's just a shadow compared to the reality that we have with our prayers, right? Again, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Man or woman, we can march right into the very presence of God. Like the high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies one day a year, Calvin rejoices at how 365 days a year we have access to that place that was shadowy before. So the shadows are gone, and the reality is there in Jesus Christ. So point number one, there's continuity and there's discontinuity. Continuity in all the big stuff. Discontinuity in the shadows. The shadows have passed away. The reality is in Jesus Christ. And as you're probably thinking about New Testament passages, right? Of the reality that we have in Jesus Christ, and the shadows have passed away. So that's the first point. Have I been clear? Questions or comments?
Is there really more of a reaction to the Catholic Church versus searching for discontinuity between, is it discontinuity with the Catholic Church or discontinuity with the Old Testament?
Discontinuity with the Old Testament. Yeah, no, I mean, there's a lot of discontinuity with the Catholic Church too, but here it's particularly with the Old Testament Church. Yes.
It sounds like it's important to have the three distinct types of law in order for us to talk about continuity and discontinuity. Are we able to talk about the types of people, so regenerate or unregenerate? And because there's other things that have continuity that aren't just moral law, right? So like there's principles that we find in Levitical law, that, you know, like shellfish or something. We don't have to apply that, but we can apply, you know, a principle of eating clean or something. God's people, so we can find continuity that's just not necessarily in the moral law. Is Calvin's view of this distinct to just these three views of the law and the way that they're segregated, or does he offer up like that there's more continuity for all of the law to believers or something like that?
Your question is a good one, but I'm going to have to pass because it's like two steps or three steps or four steps ahead of where I want to. I want to go more slowly. Okay, so again, it's not that I want to not try to answer the question, but I want to do it more slowly. Okay, yes.
So you talked about the shadows as being something that don't need to be followed.
That's right.
Was Calvin, would he take it further then and say that it is wrong to follow the shadows?
Yes, yes. So again, picking on Toby. Toby comes with a great big ox on Sunday morning. We would all confront him and say, "Toby, that's not just unwise. That's wrong. That's going backwards. We have the blood of Christ, Toby. We don't need the oxen. It's a nice oxen, but we don't need the blood." I mean, it would be a mistake. It would be a grave mistake to go back to the shadows. So again, to worship at the temple. You know, as I think about modern dispensationalism, they're like so excited the temple's going to be rebuilt. hallelujah, the temple's not going to be, the temple on earth is a shadow of the reality where Jesus Christ is right now. So don't get the cart before the horse. So yes, and for him, he gets pretty upset. Do not go back to the shadows. And then that connects to the Roman Catholic. You know, they actually still have incense. Calvin says, shadow, no good. Yes?
Sorry. The last one's Ephesians 2, where he says that he abolished the ordinance, the law contained in ordinances. And so these are the ordinances, right? Like that all of the ritualistic things that we no longer practice, is this what we're talking about? These things that are abolished, that we don't go back to, the slaying of animals and the incense and all that. Those are the ordinances that have been abolished so that you don't have to be a Jew in order to have communion with God.
If I get your question correctly, we're going to, have you noticed I haven't opened my Bible yet? We're going to look at Ephesians 2. Okay, so there's some passages, that may touch on what you're asking about. We'll see. We'll see how it works. So continuity and discontinuity. So great majority of continuity, but discontinuity in anything that is shadow-like. Then let's take a look, number two, at Calvin and the New Testament church. And I want to begin with, ready, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. And would someone be willing to read the whole passage? I see a hand in the back. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. This is the church as the house of God. So we're going to look. Calvin gives many, many images for understanding the New Testament church. But I want to just focus on one, given our time. And it'll be from Ephesians 2, the church as the house of God. Thank you.
So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Thank you. So one of the things that gets Calvin very excited about God's word is that God uses analogies and uses ways to describe life in Christ that all of us can understand. At all times and all places, whether it's Switzerland or Germany or the United States or Jerusalem, everybody understands a house. Everyone lives in houses. And Paul says, the church of Jesus Christ is like a house. Specifically, it's like God's house. And remember the earlier lecture when I made the invisible diagram of the temple? Remember, I was showing you on the blackboard and I was going like this. I wanted to talk about the temple in the Old Testament because for Calvin, that was the house of God. And now we live in the house of God. So here in Switzerland is the house of God. It's not just in Jerusalem. And the church is like God's house. And in particular, Calvin connects it back to the tabernacle and to the temple. And as God was beautifully, physically present in, as he would come down in the Shekinah glory cloud, either to the tabernacle or to the temple, Calvin never stopped reminding his congregation in Geneva of the glory of that physical manifestation. And he'd cause them to see that beauty. So I'd like you to think about the awesomeness of God coming down. And then he would stop and say, this is what we experience here in Geneva. When we gather as a congregation of believers, Christ is present in a way like the Shekinah glory. And we experience it in Geneva, and we experience it in Zurich, and we experience it in Pittsburgh. We experience it all over. And that's the house of God, where he's physically present. But there's also characteristics to that house in the Old Testament that carries over into the house of God in the New Testament. So thinking about New Testament, remember Paul gets in trouble. He gets in trouble all the time. But he gets in trouble with the Jews one time when it was rumored that he brought Gentiles into the temple. Do you remember that? And there was a zeal for the house of the Lord. Now, Jesus, of course, exhibited zeal for his Father's house. And the Jews exhibited zeal for the holiness of the house of God. There were certain people who may not come into the temple. Calvin also sees that holiness as being physically embodied in the church, seen as the house of God. In other words, we are set apart. There's a Hebrew word that's very important. It's the Hebrew word. Toby gives me a little extra if I use Hebrew, you know. So, kadosh is the Hebrew word for to cut away. Think about it this way. When I speak to seminarians, none of them can understand this example because they remember in the past having had steak, but seminarians, by definition, can't afford a T-bone steak. But you're not seminarians. Imagine a T-bone steak. Now, imagine if you're as old as I am. My mom used to go down to the local butcher and get a steak from the butcher. But she'd say, cut off the fat. Around the old T-bone steak is a layer of fat. Now, that fat marbling in makes it really juicy and good, right? But you don't want to pay for the fat. It's extra. Cut it off. So fat is cut away from the good, juicy steak. Am I communicating?
Yes, you are.
So holiness is cutting away that which is sinful, that which is awful. And Calvin understands that and wants us to understand that as we come into the church of Jesus Christ, we are holy. We are made holy. And he never denies our sinfulness. But as we are united to Christ, we stand as being washed in his blood and being kadosh, being cut off from that which is evil. And God is jealous for the holiness of his house. And that's going to lead us into Calvin's view of church discipline. So within the household of God, the law of God is to be our delight. And we walk in Christ-like holiness as a body. So the church of Jesus Christ is unlike the temple. Here's some discontinuity. The temple was geographically locatable in Jerusalem. Now the temple can be found throughout the world. There are many houses of God instead of just one. And the church, all of us as members of the church, should view each other. Even though, for example, you're here in Germany, when we go back to Pittsburgh, I'll still see your faces. You're still a church here in Germany. And it doesn't really matter, and hopefully you feel the same for me. I'm going to Pittsburgh. We won't see each other, but we're still in the same church. We're still connected to each other. So that the church of Jesus Christ is diverse. It's throughout all the cities, but it's also one. And Calvin gets very excited, and so do I, and I hope so do you, as we think about the blooms. By the way, we're from the same denomination, and I remember them coming to our church, talking about this wild idea of coming to Germany, and who would ever want to go to Germany? But it was kind of exciting to us that they wanted to go to Germany. And so we're united with the Blooms and with you, even though there's an ocean that separates us. So that's another characteristic for Calvin of the church. And Calvin wants us to understand, and I know that these teachings are basic, but it's basic for me too, but I'm pretty excited to think about the advantages that are ours being in the church of Jesus Christ. It works like this. You work for the United States government. Has anybody here slept in the White House? Come on. Nobody in the Lincoln bedroom? Nobody's dropped like $100,000 to the Republican National committee to have a night in the Lincoln bedroom. But some of you in the military may have to give an extreme sacrifice for your country, and you're ready to do that. That describes who you are. As we think about being citizens of the United States, none of us has slept in the White House, but we're glad to be citizens. Here in Jesus Christ, we sleep in the White House. Maybe none of us wants to be called Trump with the last name. Maybe none of us wants to say, that's my daddy. But not just the president, but the king of the heavens and the earth is our daddy. So we don't just have citizenship in God's kingdom. We're sons and daughters of the king. And it's a lot better to be a son or a daughter of Trump than to just be, you know, a sergeant who has to obey the orders, right? I mean, it's better to be a son or a daughter of the president or the king. So, as Calvin preaches the church to his people, he preaches what we call in systematic theology the doctrine of adoption, that we were strangers to this family, and now our last name, I mean, in Antioch, the believers were called little Christs. That's how we get Christian. That's our last name. So every one of us, although we have diverse last names, if we have the same name because we have the same Father in heaven. What advantages, what tremendous advantages are ours? And here's a place of discontinuity with the Old Testament. They have shadows. We have reality. As they read the Hebrew Bible, they come to the name of God. They don't even say the name. It's too holy. And Jesus says, fall on your knees and call out for your Father in heaven. Call him with a dear term like daddy. So those are some of the advantages that we have being in the church of Jesus Christ. And finally, as we think about Ephesians 2, there are many important phrases in Ephesians 2. But Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of this house. And for Calvin, that has at least two foci. So it is through Christ that we are saved, but it is in Christ that we are the house of God. That the house of God remains the house of God when that house is connected to the cornerstone. And when you become disconnected to the cornerstone, when you move away from him in terms of his teaching, then you prove yourself to be a pile of rubble rather than the house of God. So Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 is an important passage for Calvin describing the New Testament church. It's one of many examples that he gives, and I hope that it was a good enough example, at least for now. Have I been clear? Questions or comments on Ephesians, anything from Ephesians 2, or Calvin's understanding of Ephesians 2 relative to the church of the house of God? I don't see anybody seeking. Yes?
Can you just repeat that last statement? I'm just slower. Through Christ we are saved, in Christ we are.
So the thing is, Christ is the cornerstone. Twofold meaning. The whole house stands on the cornerstone. It's through Christ that you're in the house. But the house has to be connected to the cornerstone. So Christ's teaching is also the cornerstone of the Church of Jesus Christ. And here's where he gets into the polemics against the Roman Catholic Church. So that church calls itself a church, but it is no church, because it's moved itself off the cornerstone. They've gone back to shadows. They've gone to darkness. Their gospel is no longer a gospel. They say, we are the true church. They say, look at our buildings versus look at your stupid buildings. We've got the bishops and we've got apostolic authority. And what do you have? You have weak little preachers. And Calvin says, no, Christ is the cornerstone, and you, sir, have moved off the cornerstone and are nothing but rubble. Is that clear?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Other questions? Yes, ma'am.
Reminded just today, we were talking about, you know, people in the old system were saved the same as we are.
Yes.
By faith. Through God. God using faith. My question is, it seems like when you look at the disciples from Peter saying, you know, Lord, trying to, you know, keep them from the Lord, you're not going to die. And
that's right.
Get behind me. And then people being upset that, like, wait a minute, you're not going to be our king. Like,
that's
know?
Right.
So they knew, they were looking forward to it, but they were kind of off. They thought maybe Jesus was going to be a king that saves them in a different way than what we understand. Or did they really get that he was going to be sacrificed like the animals they were?
Okay. Well, let me give a longer answer to your question. I may not have gotten the question, but if I've gotten it, it requires a longer answer. So in the last hour, as we looked at the church in the Old Testament, we talked about the development of the covenants, and I didn't speak much about the Davidic covenant, the last covenant. And it's your question, I think, relates to back to the Davidic covenant. So let me try to explain. David and his son Solomon had a vast and a great kingdom. And promises were made to David that David's son, or from his loins, would eternally live on the throne. But in the time of Jesus, that was not reality. I mean, the nations had split into Judah and Israel, and Israel went down the tubes real fast, and Judah had some really yucky kings, and I mean, they were not doing very well at all. And by the first century AD, there's no Davidic king at all. And so, particularly in the 300-year intertestamental period, the Jewish people had hope for a returning Messiah, and that returning Messiah was going to conquer whom? Who were the bad guys?
Rome.
And he's going to come, and he's going to destroy Rome. He's going to at least throw them out of get them out of Jerusalem and stop making us do these wicked things. And so there was a movement for already 300 years. Think about 300 years. A movement of expectation for a powerful son of David to come who would exercise military leadership. So when he comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, people go, what? No, it should be a, what's that, F-44? Yeah, whatever it is. It should be fast and should have stealth mode and all that stuff. Not a donkey. And among his own followers was a group that are called the Zealots. So you've got Simon the... I mean, that's his last name. He is so identified with zeal for God's law, specifically for God's law trumping over Roman authority, that, for example, Judas Iscariot, in my opinion, was probably a zealot. And he was so disappointed in Jesus. You know, you're supposed to destroy Rome. You can't be you're the wrong Messiah. You're too weak. The Messiah is going to be stronger than David and stronger than David and smarter than Solomon. And you're wimpy. So he was totally depressed. And then he turns against Jesus. So that's the world into which Jesus came. And it came from a mistaken notion of the Davidic kingship. Jesus is the true son of David. And his kingdom isn't just over a little bit of Palestine. It's an all-encompassing world kingdom. So those are the issues. Now I've totally forgotten your question. Did I answer
it
kind of?
Just that people in the Old Testament were saved the same way we are.
Yeah.
And so, you just kind of see God's grace on some people where they were so stumbled by it, they weren't saved. I mean, it was just too big of a stumbling block. And then some people were like, oh, okay, and so I was just wondering, they were all looking forward to this mighty work that it was just a few, but it seems like most people were kind of just there looking forward to.
Yeah.
That's all.
Okay, good.
No, it answers it.
Okay, excellent. Any other questions that I can answer? Have I been clear with Ephesians 2, just as one example of the nature of the church in Calvin's teaching? Well, I'd like to move to the third point and take a look at sacraments, the sacraments of the New Testament. And once again, we'll see continuity and discontinuity. So here's a test. What were the sacraments of the Old Testament? There were two. Circumcision and? And I heard it.
Passover.
Good. Circumcision and Passover. So let's ask ourselves, what is a sacrament? What does it mean for something to be a sacrament? So if you're an American, let me ask moms and dads, do the American doctors still circumcise boys as a normal thing?
Yes.
Okay. So most American boys are circumcised. How can that be a sacrament? How can circumcision be a sacrament? What does it mean to have a sacrament? And what does circumcision sacramentally represent?
Setting apart.
Being set apart. That's about 20%.
It's a physical sign of spiritual truths.
That is 95 right there. Okay, it's a physical mark of a spiritual reality. Now, once again, you think about it. What's the spiritual reality? Being united to Christ. All the stuff you were saying was right. The spirit, I mean, true circumcision is circumcision of the heart. So as circumcision was instituted, it was the cutting off of male flesh. But as the Old Testament develops, the theology of circumcision becomes more and more clear. And again, as a father of five daughters, and half of you being women, you women don't have circumcision, so that means you don't have the spiritual reality, right? All women went to hell. I mean, isn't that the silliest thing? So, but literally, circumcision can only be a male sign. So if you must have circumcision to be saved, bye-bye, ladies. So the theology of circumcision became more and more clear. God promises to circumcise hearts. God makes it very clear in the Old Testament itself that the issue isn't circumcision of the penis. The issue is circumcision of the heart. Sorry, my wife's going to yell at me for that one. Sorry, Jan. So, wait. Just let me blab for a minute. So, it's a physical sign of a spiritual reality. It's a physical sign of a spiritual reality. Everybody with me on that? So women have that sign as well as men. And as the theology of circumcision develops in the Old Testament, God makes it clear. Remember the nature of the human heart? The human heart tends toward wickedness. So the Old Testament itself says, I'm going to circumcise your hearts. You can't do it yourself. There was a young man here with a shirt on. Did you see it? I chose the shirt. And the church chose the shirt. Is that yourself? Yeah, it's a cool shirt. In the Old Testament, God says, you can't circumcise your own heart. I will do it for you. And that's one of the hopes. That's the hope for the New Testament community, that the whole community will have circumcised hearts. And as circumcision was introduced, God has a sense of humor, I think. Abraham is where circumcision is instituted, and he has a son named Ishmael. And Ishmael is circumcised, and Ishmael is a son of Abraham, therefore Ishmael is saved. Right? I mean, logically. I mean, he should be saved. He's a son of Abraham, and he has the sign of circumcision. But Ishmael is not saved. So God is making sure from the very first day, from the institution of circumcision, he's making sure that I am not going to be bound by your scalpel. I will save whom I want to save, and you can cut that foreskin as much as you want, but it's a sovereign decision that I make. And so he gives us Ishmael from the very beginning. And you can see this with baptism, right? I mean, I hope your brains are jumping to baptism. We can baptize all our babies all day long, and that doesn't mean, God says, Toby is baptized this day, therefore I have to save this baby. I'm obligated because of Toby's righteousness. Now, that's not going to happen, and painfully, we know that in the life of the church. Sometimes our children walk in disobedience. So it's not like we can twist God's arm behind his back by male foreskin or water in the New Testament. So that's the nature of Old Testament circumcision. Was I clear? Because if I was clear, then I get a sticker on my forehead. Okay. Questions or comments? Yes?
Sorry, I just missed how women don't have the sign in the Old Testament, but they still have the reality.
Yeah.
Okay, so could you just talk about that?
The physical sign is only applied to men. The spiritual reality is applied to men and to women. So a man can be physically circumcised and not have the spiritual reality. A woman doesn't have the physical circumcision, but clearly has the spiritual reality.
I guess house comes.
House comes? For some reason, God wants some women to be saved, I guess. And that's certainly a mystery, right? Okay. So that's the reason. Okay. That's the house comes.
I guess I meant for the other way. So like, okay, so that's great that the women can be saved too, but then why do the men have to go through this painful procedure?
That so one, like, the house comes for that one, so I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah, it seems like that would have picked a different sign that both the men and women could have gone through to, you know what I mean?
Okay.
But whatever.
Well, no, there are, now that you two have followed up, there are some reasons why it's specifically for the male foreskin. Children only come through sexual contact. We are born in sin, and God is reminding us that he wants us to be born in holiness. So there's nothing more intimate than a husband and a wife being together, and that very intimate time is, it's not neutral. God wants us to see that in life itself, he's involved, and he wants a separation. He wants a holiness. He wants us to hold our bodies in holiness as we think about the Ten Commandments and the command for sexual purity. So, in fact, it wasn't like cutting off an earlobe or piercing a left ear or something like that. It was a very specific part of male anatomy to communicate a very specific spiritual issue. So there is a house coming.
Yes.
Okay. I'll go on. Yes, go ahead.
I just wanted to know how circumcision in the Old Testament with the Jews was different than circumcision from non-Jews, like the practice of circumcision from other tribes and cultures near. So if it's a sacrament to the Jew, I mean, I don't even care which came first, you know, who was doing it first, but how do they make that a distinct sacrament?
If I get the question correctly, circumcision was not something that was just made up with Abraham. It had been culturally practiced by nations around that for various reasons. And, excuse me, specifically, the Philistines did not practice circumcision and were considered filthy by other nations. So, in my thinking, if I'm understanding the question correctly, God is using something that, he's not making up something wild and new. For some reason, it was culturally understood. So he's taking a fairly common cultural practice and setting it apart. And it's like God to do that. Every society needs covenants, for example. And all of us, I mean, you know, whether we're in Japan or Africa or wherever we are, all society uses covenants. Marriage is a covenant. Buying a house is a covenant. Having a credit card is a covenant. So it's culturally understandable. And God uses covenants to speak in a special way. Likewise, he'll use circumcision, which was fairly well understood, but he puts his own spin on it. He puts his own twist on it. It becomes something that sets the young men apart. Other questions or comments on circumcision in the Old Testament? Then the other sacrament is the Passover. What happens in the Passover? I've mentioned that crossing the Red Sea is the Old Testament sign for salvation itself. As they move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, one of the great plagues, the last plague, is the plague of death. And what kept death from taking the firstborn Israelites? What kept the angel of death away? The blood of a lamb put on the door, on the top and on the two sides. Did the blood stop the angel of death? Yeah, the blood was simply a sign that this is a holy house. It set them apart. It was a physical... I mean, if you didn't put the blood on your door, your kid was dead. So it was a physical act of a spiritual reality. The spiritual reality is life itself. The angel of death did not go with a terror shriek through your house as it had through all the houses of Egypt. What a night that must have been. So Israel rejoices in God's salvation. It is the sign of being saved. So we've got two sacraments, the sign of institution into the people of God, the beginning given to boys on the eighth day, and the sign of continuing in the Passover, that there is life in the blood of the Lamb, and there is death outside of him. There's life in Christ and death with Pharaoh. So that's the second sacrament, the sacrament of Passover. Questions on Passover? Yes, sir.
Does Calvin comment on why it was applied to the household and not, for instance, only the individuals who were circumcised or the individuals? Why was it applied to the house and also for in the house?
That's a great question. In one sense, I don't know. Again, a physical sign of a spiritual reality. God uses households in the Old Testament and in the New. God works through families. The family is a basic unit. I'm not sure that I'm getting all of the question. Maybe could you ask the question again, or did I get it, or did I not get it?
I just wondered if Calvin had spoken just to households or to individuals. Why would we not apply the blood? Why didn't we
put it like this or something on ourselves? Yeah.
If I put over the doorpost, and the whole house within that house is safe.
Yeah, I think that's
not regarding individual faith, but regarding the faith demonstrated by the household head I'm covering my house.
Yeah, I think I think that that's an American question, not Calvin's question.
But the danger was for the boys, not the family. But the firstborn sons were the ones that needed that blood at that point, not the whole family. The girls aren't going to be killed. It's the firstborn sons.
Who is the
family? Firstborn son represented the family, and it's continuous.
Right.
Okay. What I'm saying is, if you were to strip that away, and like let's say there's a family that didn't do the blood on the door, right? Their son, their firstborn son, would be killed, and possibly the father if he was a firstborn son. So that blood was like those girls would still be alive, the mom would still be alive, some of the sons would be alive, and perhaps the father would be alive.
Right. Okay.
I mean, it is a sign, but it didn't, that's why, I don't know.
Okay. Well, that was a good answer. So, any other questions about Passover? Yes?
You're only talking about the actual act of passing over, but now, can you talk about the sacramental piece of it, where they're now eating together, and, how they feast, because that's the sacrament, right? Not the establishment of it, but the actual sitting down and eating as a representation of the Spirit passing over.
Very good. So I was focusing on the inauguration of the sacrament, not the continuing observation of the sacrament, just how it came into being and its spiritual significance in the beginning. That only happened once, and Israel was to remember. They were once a year to recall this great act. And because of time, I just didn't want to spend more time on it, because I want to go into the New Testament. Yes.
So then on the point for the inauguration, is there significance in the firstborn animals also done?
To the animals, it was fairly significant.
I would imagine. Yeah. Well, they would have known. No, but I'm saying in terms of ownership or something like that. So when the Jews bring their animals into their living area or something like that, or preserve that, I'm asking for significance there.
I can't answer because I don't know. Okay. Now, is Calvin? Yes.
Sorry.
No, that's all right.
So baptism has been around before Jesus Christ. Baptism is going on.
Yes.
Why was that not considered a sacrament? And then well,
Wait. That's a great question, but you got to hold. Okay, just hold. I'm right around almost around the door here. So, two sacraments in the Old Testament. We're going to expect continuity as we move into the New Testament.
Why is the sacrificial system not a sacrament if it's a physical representation of spiritual reality?
That
things are going on in the Holy of
Holies. That is an excellent question. That's a wonderful. Did everybody get the question? Why is the sacramental system itself not a sacrament? In some sense, it is sacramental-like. And Christ is that final sacrament. So it's not sacramental. By definition, sacraments continue. And so, by definition, that system, the sacrificial system, doesn't continue. And yet it can also be argued, wait a minute,
it does continue.
So you're asking a question that theologians have wrestled with for hundreds of years. Calvin's answer is it's not a sacrament, okay?
It's not an existential sacrament.
Yeah.
All right. So
okay.
Calvin's exonerated.
Yeah, and that's one of the that's one of the way he beats up on the Catholics, because the Catholics have it continuing. But again, we don't want to be, our point is to understand the church, not so much the bad example of the Roman Catholic Church. So, everybody good with the two Old Testament sacraments? With Calvin, we should expect continuity and we find continuity. Calvin says, have these two sacraments changed? Are they continued into the New Testament? We should expect some kind of continuity. And here's where evangelicals are going to disagree. Calvin sees continuity in both of these sacraments. He sees circumcision being continued in baptism. And he sees the Lord's Supper as the continuation. Thank you. The Lord's Supper as the continuation of the Passover. There were some 16th century Protestants who didn't agree relative to baptism. And we have that same problem all the way to the 21st century. So that baptism is not seen in continuity with circumcision, but is seen as a newly invented sacrament of the New Testament. So this is one of the places where Christians agree to disagree. For us as Presbyterians, we see that continuity. I trust that we're convinced that continuity is biblical. If somebody wants to ask about that, that'd be fine. But let's turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, a passage that you know well. We call it the Great Commission. Somebody who hasn't read, would somebody read Matthew 28, 16 to 20? Volunteers, thank you.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain in which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
Excellent. Thank you. So there's you have a theology of baptism just in these few verses. Notice some of the characteristics. Baptism is a command, so we must do it. Baptism has certain promises connected to it. We can understand more about baptism by turning to Acts 2, verses 37 to 41. Acts 2, 37 to 41. Who would be willing to read that passage for us? Quickly raise your hand, please. Acts comes after the Gospels. Yes, go ahead. Acts 2, 37 to 41. What shall we do? The question is asked.
Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
Thank you very much. Keep both of those passages of Scripture in mind and see if Calvin's theology of baptism fits those passages. He sees three important marks to baptism. Number one, baptism is a sign of salvation. Baptism is a sign of salvation. Number two, baptism is a sign of cleansing and mortification. Baptism is a sign of cleansing and mortification. Thirdly, baptism is also a profession of faith. Baptism is also a profession of faith. I think we see that that threefold summary as we look at least these two passages. So what does it mean to be baptized? For Calvin, you receive the Holy Spirit. That means you're saved. You turn from your life of flesh to the life of the Spirit. You turn from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's cleansing and mortification. And in your baptism, especially when you think about adult baptisms, I mean, we have this. This is a massive problem for the church in Japan. We have people in Japan who go to church for 20 years and never get baptized. Because to be baptized in the Japanese mentality is to stop being Japanese. You have to, in a sense, give up your national identity when you're baptized. And I mean, people, you know, I've met many Japanese who tithe and are faithful, and they'll never miss church, and they still have not submitted to the waters of baptism. Because baptism is a visible profession of faith. It sets us off. And isn't that very similar to circumcision? You can say that these three characteristics of circumcision are seen in baptism. Thus, Calvin is convinced from his understanding of the Old Testament sign, from the teaching of the New Testament, that there's continuity between these two sacraments. That baptism is circumcision. Paul teaches this as well. So there's so we hold to infant baptism, but I'm going to hold off on infant baptism. We want to understand baptism first. Yes, question or comment?
Just a quick question, point of clarification based on what you said about sure. Calvin, Calvin baptism. So would Calvin say to a Japanese Christian, "Well, you're not saved"? Because in what you said, the baptism is a sign of salvation, right? And then mortify sins, they're called a confession. So would Calvin tell that Japanese?
Yeah, I can't say what Calvin would say in the 21st century, but I can say that a good Japanese pastor would say to the person, "You must do this," and they actually do warn them. They don't want to scare the people off, but the strong Japanese pastors are very strong in urging them to submit to the waters of baptism. You know, they're still pastorally sensitive. It's a huge pastoral problem for them. And yes, if you're ashamed of Christ, you might not be saved. It doesn't matter that you've come to church for 20 years and that you tithe and you read your Bible and have devotions every day, and until you can say, "I'd rather associate with Christ than being Japanese," if that's what it takes, come to Christ. So, in fact, the good pastor does say, "You might not be saved." It's again, I'm thankful that we don't have that problem in the States. But I don't want to get on to Japan. Yes?
So just keeping with the continuity and discontinuity between the circumcision and baptism, and I don't want to go down a circumcision, paedo-baptist discussion, but I do want to ask the question, since circumcision is something that is usually inflicted on a child or performed from the father to the son, it's something I would ask. On the third point here, it says profession of faith. Do you still see continuity, and if so, whose faith is being professed?
Very good. A simple answer is with our children, the children are not able to profess any faith. Children are children. It's an adult baptism. It's the adult who professes faith. Baptism is done in community. There's no private baptisms. So it's in the faith community, and that faith community is professing as a community. It's set apart. Excellent question. So as Calvin goes on to speak about baptism, he elaborates the benefits, and these are benefits that all of us understand. I'll just do it very quickly. Especially for adult baptism, when you submit to the waters of baptism. I mean, this is something that I hope we're seeing in this congregation. I hope we're seeing men and women come to new faith in Jesus Christ. With adult baptism, you see adoption. The man or the woman who's submitted to the waters of baptism are truly sons and daughters of the King. There is, and these are Calvin's emphases, there is an assurance that comes in baptism, that comes to the new convert. And maybe some of you were adult converts, and you know the joy that welled up in your heart when you submitted to baptism. You felt that assurance. In baptism, Calvin says, We put on Christ. What a beautiful visual image that is. And he's cognizant that baptism is not done, I use Latin, and Toby also gives me a little extra. Baptism is not done ex opera operato, by the working it works. That's the Roman Catholic notion. The Roman Catholic notion is God must give grace when the priest rightfully does baptism. That's an abomination. Again, somehow the holy priest can tell God this is what you've got to do. Calvin finds that repulsive. So baptism is perfectly efficient by the Holy Spirit, not by anything else. So why do we baptize, whether it's an adult or a baby? Why do we baptize anyone?
It's the entrance to the church.
It's an entrance to the church. That's a 20% answer.
Jesus told us
to. Jesus told us to. That's a 50% answer.
Because that person is in covenant, union, communion with.
What?
The spiritual.
Very good. All of those answers are right. So what Calvin will talk about is what we're doing on. Why do we baptize? We're commanded. But we baptize on earth based on the promise that God gives to us and to our children. And we trust that by faith we are doing on earth that which is spiritual reality. So I have known, and perhaps Toby has known, the heartbreak of adult baptism that doesn't really express that reality. Certainly we've experienced the same with infant baptism. So it doesn't matter, you know, if you're a Baptist minister or a Presbyterian minister, every minister's had his heart broken when the waters of baptism have proven to be just the washing of a pig. So the efficiency of baptism is the Holy Spirit, not anything that the pastor does. Calvin makes that very clear. So the nature of infant baptism is its direct connection with circumcision. So how can we connect circumcision to baptism? Why do we baptize our infants? Why do we do it?
To show they're members of the visible church.
But they can't. They don't have any faith. Don't you have to have faith to be members of the visible
church? Pirates.
Say what?
In the invisible church.
Oh, the invisible church. We've had to introduce kind of subtle distinction there. Do we want to do that? Why do we baptize? What he said is right. There's more. Why do we baptize our babies?
Because they are children of promise.
They are children of promise. The 8-day-old baby Israelite boy couldn't say the Shema. He couldn't pronounce the Hebrew blessings. He couldn't pray. He can't talk. And yet, the promise is made to the baby boys that they are engrafted in the visible body of Christ, perhaps not the invisible. Excellent. So we baptize our baby in because of command and because of the promise. Now, time is running out. So I'm going to do one more thing about baptism. I'm going to talk about Calvin's view of infant baptism relative to contemporary 21st century discussion in the few minutes that are left. Calvin does not hold to what we call presumptive regeneration, that we presume that our babies are regenerate. He holds to promised regeneration. And that last, the answer, and I can't remember your name, and I'm sorry.
Andrew.
And Andrew's use of the word promise is what makes me want to go on to this last part as I close. For Calvin, and by the way, for Rick, we baptize our babies because the promise is made to us and to our children. And the promise is that the Holy Spirit can regenerate a fetus, right? I mean, think about John. He's in his mother's womb, and he's a 6-month-old fetus, and the 3-month-old Jesus comes, and he goes, "Yes, my Savior!" Right? And he's regenerated right there as a six. So 8 days old, that's a lot easier than a six-month-old fetus. So our little babies can be regenerated. And the promise is made. So our babies are children of God. They are not vipers and diapers. They are children of God, and they are the littlest disciples. And fathers and mothers, this is the glory. I want to end with this. It's our task in the church to raise up these little ones. And we use what we call age-appropriate faith. We use age-appropriate faith. That is, you know, we've got the three-year-old, and we expect three-year-olds to not be able to describe the difference between the ontological and the economic trinity. But three-year-olds know how to say prayers. Three-year-olds know how to repent of sin, even. Three-year-olds are smart enough to know the difference between getting dad mad and sinning. So we disciple our little ones. And really, how different are we? Every day, you and I walk by faith. And at the end of the day, don't you have to get on your knees beside the bed and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner? And we tell our children about repentance and belief and walking in faith. And that's the glory of infant baptism. And that's all treated by Calvin in a little treatise on the Lord's Supper and baptism. I've shared with you nothing that's not in Calvin. And my time is up, so let me see if there are any final questions. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
God doesn't break his promise, and Jesus said, all the Father has given to me, I have not lost one.
That's correct.
And yet, we have grown children, we have raised in the fear now that they are running.
That's right.
We don't know the end. So either God has broken his promise, or all these children that are children of the promise will be saved. So it can't be both, though, so I'm confused.
It's a confusing issue. It's not an easy issue. And I don't know you well enough, so let me pretend that Toby just... No. Let me pretend that Grant just asked that
question.
Wife leader. So let me pick on Grant, okay? And this will hopefully prove the point. Grant, are you saved? How can I know whether you are saved?
Based on my testimony and being a fruit inspector.
That's right. So, I've gotten to know Grant well enough that I think he's saved. But do I have 100% certainty that Grant is saved? Let me ask Grant, do you have 100% certainty that you are saved?
Yes.
So, you don't believe that work out your salvation, fear, trembling, fasting, and trial, that doesn't apply to Grant?
Do, but I guess I would say I have an objective testimony from the Spirit. You know, that's why I would say I have that certainty.
Yeah, so how about this? And trying to answer a really good question. Grant and I exhort each other to walk in covenantal faithfulness every day. And if I begin, if I were Grant's pastor, and begin to see him move to the right or to the left, I would legitimately say, Grant, I've seen some stuff in your life that doesn't look like fruit. And I would say, Grant, I warn you in the name of Jesus Christ, if you continue in these paths, you may in fact walk away from Christ. So this is life in the church. I mean, Grant's an elder. Right? He's above adultery. He's above lying and cheating, right? Absolutely not. So we admonish each other with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. We remind each other of our daily faithfulness. We do it with our children, and we do it with even 63-year-old men. We never stop admonishing each other, exhorting each other to walk in the covenant of faithfulness. Make your calling and your election sure. And to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. So the promises are always true. The
there is this heartbreak that we live with today. Now, that was a difficult question.
Leadership, do you want me to stop at 6:34?
I think we can still spend a few more minutes. I have a question myself, so I'm selfishly.
I have time for one more.
Yeah. Well, how late does dinner go? Till 7:30. So why don't we cut it off by no later than 6:45? So I felt like you were, I don't know if we ever hit head on the question of Calvin and sacraments and the nature of the sacrament, what it is doing, and that whole question of the distinction and the, you know, you talk about the Catholic view and that kind of also comparing it to a more Baptist view. It's just a memorial kind of thing. Can you kind of directly talk to like Calvin's view of what actually is the sacrament? How did he see the sacraments in that sense?
You know, what I'd really like to do with the start of the next lecture is talk about Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper, which I really didn't have time to do. And I really would like to share that with you and talk about different views of the Lord's Supper and make sure we have a pretty good handle on what it is to have a Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. That's, I think, a valuable part that I don't want to do in 5 minutes at the end of a two-hour lecture. So will you remind me, or somebody remind me, to start with the Lord's Supper next time, no matter what I have on the lecture outline.
Does that mean you can take one more question from someone who hasn't asked a question?
Yes. Somebody else?
What about from somebody that has asked a question? No, that
hasn't. Someone who has asked less than 45 questions.
Is there any consistency in Calvin's position regarding the, let's just use adult, you have the three criteria, that you've got the sign of sanctification, so these things are continued through the cleansing, mortification, these things are continuing through, and then the profession of faith. It's clear, as an adult, you can see that those things are true, but you would automatically be presumptive of their election if these conditions are met. For children, it seems inconsistent now in Calvin's position that you have an option to view them as presumptive or promised. Especially after what we just talked about how can you even be sure that yourself is saved? And so, I guess so now what we're saying is the only things that Calvin would view as continued would actually be the first two, and the profession of faith is really that of their federal head. But that doesn't actually count for their own profession of faith, so then you can throw this promise in there.
Man, I thought I was with you until the last part. And throw this promise in there. I'm sorry.
The promise versus presumptive, you said. You said that you can, there's those that presume that the child is elect, and there's those that are promised, that there's a promise that of their election or something like that, and you would fall into the promise.
How about this? How about next time I also talk about presumptive regeneration and promised regeneration also? Because I kind of maybe stuck that in too much, too quickly at the end, and didn't do that.
Yeah.
Okay.
Sounds good. Thank you very much. Thank you. Before we dismiss, I'll say a prayer. Thank you once again. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you once again for the truths that you've given us, for the word that you've given us, so that we're not just left to our own sinful devices. I pray that you'd give us a faithfulness to study your word, and a faithfulness to be committed to it. And so we pray that you'd work this in our lives as we learn about these issues and continue to discuss these issues, that you would apply them deep down in our hearts, that we would again, not merely understand them more, but in understanding them, that you would use them to build up your church here. And we thank you once again for the food coming up that we will be eating together. Bless our conversations and the rest of our evening together. In Christ's name, amen.